Not the first time I have proven to be a disruptive influence. As I walked in, they were trying to sort out, you know, and telling me things were going to be different in the next couple of summer series or lessons. And here I go. I've done it again. Always good to see you. I appreciate each and every one of you. A couple of you I've known for quite some time, and always appreciate, of course, the opportunity to visit with another congregation. I'm relatively new to the state of Oregon. Spent most of my life up in Washington. My children and grandchildren are still up there. But we've been here, it'll be 3 years in July now in Eugene. And Oregon is rapidly becoming a favored state, perhaps, because you do have better weather. It's noticeable. And we're feeling it out there today. So thank you for the opportunity to come up for me to see you. And this evening, we're going to be spending some time introducing, I guess, a broader subject that I understand is the theme for the rest of the summer here. And would that I could come and hear some more of those myself as we're getting into these great promises that we have in Christ. As we start this evening, I direct everybody's attention to the screen there. This is not a photograph, of course. It is an artist's rendition of what it would look like to view the city of Jerusalem, and most especially the Temple Mount, if you were back in the time of Christ and looking primarily toward the east, a little bit to the south, but mostly toward the east. What you see there in the background is the Mount of Olives, which Jesus, of course, would be crossing the Kidron Valley on the far side of the structures you see, and then back up onto the Mount of Olives on the other side there. This is the artist's conception of what the temple may have looked like in the time of Christ, a majestic building. And then in the long rectangle there, this wall is the western wall of the Temple Mount, as this particular illustrator depicts it. And much of that, the foundation stones at least, from the time of Herod, 46 years in building this, still remain. And so the very famous Wailing Wall, or Western Wall, of course, would be in that area right there. So remember again, we were looking from ground level across an open area, and that mound that you see in the foreground is, again, just an artist's conception, but a likely location for the crucifixion that may have been there on the western side of the city in that vacant area, quarry area, perhaps at the time of Christ. Now, remembering those locations, that picture was as if you were standing on the X and looking then in that direction at the Mount of Olives, which is a little bit, you know, more difficult to see or distinguish perhaps from this aerial photograph. But there would be the Mount of Olives. And then we have in that circle today what's called the Golden Dome of the Rock. It is a Muslim or Islamic structure, but apparently is very precisely or extremely closely located at that spot where the temple of old would have stood. And this structure would be, though, a little bit shorter than the temple was in the first century. In fact, the temple of Herod would be, maybe a third again as tall as that dome, if you've seen pictures of that on other occasions. And here again would be that western wall inside that rectangle right there. What we have is Jerusalem, which I think most of you will know roughly translates to either city or foundation of peace. It is that one city, perhaps in all the world, that has been most associated with peace. Living in this city as you do, I'm sure you are familiar with Salem and Shalom and the idea of peace, which is our primary subject for this evening as we think about these promises and blessings that we have as Christians. There is Jerusalem. In the foreground, you can see especially one of the walls there, the northern wall. Here's another view that is a little bit different orientation there. But in this particular picture of Jerusalem, the city or foundation of peace, you can see very prominently there, as I now outline them as well, the walls of the city. since it was built apparently by the Jebusites or some people before them millenniums ago, and then became the capital city of David, who immediately began building, and his son Solomon, and throughout the period after that, it has always been a walled city. It has always been a city, seemingly, is the very opposite of its name. It is a city that has known enormous numbers of wars and battles coming down to this very day. It is a city that has been renowned for the blood that has been shed there. But it is that city which God chose in the Old Testament and as the place from which the gospel would first go out as His city. It was intended then and ought to have been a city of peace, a city in which men and women got along together because they practiced the foundational principles of God, a city in which God and humankind also were reconciled and had peace. But physically, it has not often been the case. And of course, in our lives, we all long for peace. We all wish that things would go well for us. But we too have learned that unhappily, most of the time even, at least much of the time, we do not live in cities of peace. Our minds are not often at ease. We wish that it could be so. Millenniums that Jerusalem has been bathed in blood. Is the world any better today than it was back then? And you know that it's not. I go to Google News, you know, a time or two every day, and just from today, I understand you guys are having protests up here about a pipeline, and we have political problems that are going on, you know, at all times. We have weather problems that are going on at all times, and life being lost, and property destroyed, and we have criminal activity that goes on at all times, and life being lost, and property being destroyed, and we have craziness about us at all times. And since Jehu drove furiously in his chariot so long ago, we have had this same problem going on with people careening about and threatening the peace, the stability, the tranquility, and the safety of the people among whom that they live. And that is just your local news from today. Welcome to Shalom, Salem in Oregon. And that's just local news. International news, of course, is exactly the same. One of the world's best preserved, most valuable archaeological sites from ancient Rome has been captured by ISIS, you know, these madmen of an Islamic persuasion, and immediately they've been putting people to death by the hundreds who've been suffering from terrorism, not just in our time, but in all times. Economies have always been a problem, and we worry about those things, and we have corruption in sports, you know, from the NFL to soccer to who knows what, you know, and in business and in every other activity you can think of. You will have conflicts on the job. You will have problems with your physical health. You will stress over your family's finances. There will be marital problems that you will most likely confront, and parenting problems, and perhaps worst of all, brethren, Letterman has resigned. And so, with his retirement, you know, for at least a large portion of the population, and I never watched his show in all 33 years till I tuned in to be a part of the historical finality, you know, of it all. So I learned something about Letterman then, but I understand, you know, he lightened the load for a lot of people, I guess, for three decades plus. You name it, brethren, the list that I've presented is really limited, isn't it? You could treble and quadruple and quintuple and multiply exponentially the problems that exist in life, the unhappinesses that we face, the longing for tranquility and stability and understanding and safety is a universal thing. No, it was not any better back then. Life is full of problems, and always will be from your youth up. It's never been different or better than it is right now in the grand cosmic scheme of things. We're going to look at Ecclesiastes for just a few minutes here as an introductory thought. And while the theme has to do with promises and blessings that we have in Christ, now surprisingly tonight I think I'm actually going to spend more time with the Old Testament than I am in the New, but you'll see why in just a little bit. So please open your Bibles to Ecclesiastes. I've tried to keep quite a number of passages together from just that one book, because after all, you will find that there are dozens and dozens of passages that deal with the topic of peace, and twice that many more that deal with the topic of lacking peace. And so first we just want to get, you know, our bearings and understand that in Ecclesiastes in chapter 7 and verse 10, there is a prohibition, a command, a thing that is forbidden in no uncertain terms. It's a short sentence. It's an easy thing to understand. The command is, do not say. Your words are to be disciplined and wise. You are to be very careful and never do what we all do almost every day, don't we? It's just so hard not to think about the good old days, when life was better and easier and safer and more comfortable. My brother and I were talking the other day about growing up in Los Angeles, as a matter of fact, and how it was from the time that we were in grade school, and I mean first, second, third grade, that we were walking the neighborhood for miles around, totally unsupervised. From the time I was in fourth grade and got my first bicycle, which my brothers, who were 1 and 2 years behind me, got their first bicycles that same Christmas. You know, we got the bicycles, we were real happy about it, but it also meant the end of the bus. And for the rest of our school career, we were off 2 miles each way, riding our bicycles through Los Angeles to get to school. And so at first thought, you know, we said, whoa, it was so much better back then. Boy, it sure has deteriorated. And maybe given neighborhoods and whatnot, you know, you do see a kind of a rise and fall. But the temptation there is to think that somehow there was peace in the days of yore. In the olden days, which we mean immediate, you know, childhood and before, somehow it was better. And Solomon, who lived 3,000 years ago and is declared by Scripture to be the wisest man who ever lived, both by personal experience and a miraculous bestowal of wisdom, declares that you should never, ever do that. Because, he adds, it is not wise. That is a foolish thing to say. It's not true. It's not wise. This old world is a pretty cyclical thing, and stuff goes on the way that it always has. And true enough, we all know for brief periods of time or in a given geographical location, and we enjoy it here in the United States as well, things can kind of sort of be a little bit better than they are, you know, in other places. It can always be worse, but it is not so categorically or generally that the former days were better than these. Solomon, in fact, has quite a bit to say about the nature of times 3,000 years ago. Let's see how different they were then from today. As the book begins in Ecclesiastes, these are the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place it rises there again, blowing toward the south and turning toward the north. The wind continues swirling along on its circular courses. The wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun. The cyclical nature of things is the way it has always been. Do not think that it was better before. 3,000 years is a long time before, and it wasn't any better, and it wasn't any different. It's just the way that the world works. And it's frustrating. In verses 14 and 15 of that same chapter, I've seen all the works which have been done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be straightened, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Brethren, we're frustrated. We're unhappy. We have unrest because we wish things were different. And our minds experience the turmoil and the upset and the longing, thinking, you know, that it'll get better somehow, we hope. And it won't. Were the riots in Baltimore, the most recent ones, the first ones you've ever seen? Well, no, there was Ferguson before that, and they were the first. I remember 1965 seeing the smoke from Watts burning because I'd grown up in Los Angeles. We were still close to L.A. And I remember being afraid and watching on my TV those riots then. Things do not change. It's vanity. It's striving after wind. And when we see that kind of thing, it's crooked, according to 1:15. It's wrong. It ought not to be, but it is, and you can't straighten it. So, give up! If you're wise, hoping for some idyllic pastoral setting one day where everybody's going to figure it out. Not going to happen. Chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, the next chapter says, I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun, for I must leave it to the man who'll come after me, and who knows whether he'll be a wise man or a fool. Yet he'll have control over all the fruit of my labor for which I've labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. You collect and you worry and you stress and you strain and you labor to try and keep things, you know, so that you can have a more comfortable life and that for your children and grandchildren after you, and there are no guarantees. They may be just a bunch of numbskulls. And then, whoosh, all you work for, just be frittered away like the prodigal's father watched his inheritance vanish in a foreign land. The next chapter says in verse 16, chapter 3, furthermore, I've seen under the sun in the place of justice, there is wickedness. And in the place of righteousness, there is wickedness. Solomon is a wise man and a righteous man, and there will never be a better king or a more golden age for Israel, not before or after or ever for them or for anybody else, than to have a king like that ruling over you. And yet he looks about him and it's crooked and he cannot straighten it. And there's just no rest. In chapter 4 at verse 1, I looked again at all the acts of oppression which were being done under the sun. And behold, I saw the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. And on the side of their oppressors was power, but they had no one to comfort them. So I congratulated the dead who are already dead more than the living who are still living, and better off than both of them is the one who's never existed, who's never seen the evil activity that's under the sun. There's one of the premier verses. My people will often say, I don't even like reading this book. It's just so grim and dark and depressing and hopeless, and it just makes you want to give up, you know, just roll over and die. But we'll see in a minute, it was not his intention. And one who thinks like that has misunderstood the whole purpose of the book. Look at chapter 5, next chapter, verse 16 and 17. This also is a grievous evil. Exactly as a man is born, thus will he die. So what is the advantage to him who toils for the wind? Throughout his life, he also eats in darkness with great vexation, sickness, and anger. My dad died just 3 years ago. And, in fact, be 3 years. He died at the age of 86. He kept over 30 years of journals. And so, being forbidden by him while he lived to ever read one, I couldn't wait to get my hands on them after he died. And yet, they were down with my brother in California. They finally arrived about a month or two ago, and I started reading. The the life of my dad, year after year, day after day, 33 years that he had written. And you know what he wrote about? That verse. That's what he wrote about. He wrote about being sick. He wrote about having lung problems and knee problems and back problems and heart problems and then the cancer problems that finally killed him. And he wrote about his vexations and his frustrations. Then he just kind of poured it out, you know, especially as he got older and older and older. His life was crooked and he couldn't fix it. Not a thing in the world that he could do to remove the pain and the agony that he was going through. In chapter 6, at verse 7, all a man's labor is for his mouth, and yet the appetite is not satisfied. Are you frustrated yet? When you're reading Ecclesiastes, what you don't find, when you cherry pick the way I do, is any kind of rest, of peace, of satisfaction, of comfort, just the longing, you know, for that peace that is so terribly absent. Yup. Life is full of problems. However, two sides to every coin, and certainly with regard to this particular Bible book and life in general, let's go cherry pick again. And let's start back with chapter 2 this time. And looking in chapter 2 at verse 13, we begin to discover that there is a counterbalance, that there is hope and comfort and peace that can be found in a life that is as messed up as Solomon has so eloquently described. In chapter 2 and in verse 13, I saw that wisdom excels folly as light excels darkness. Well, it's pretty grim in Solomon's day, and it's been grim ever since because there's nothing new under the sun. But wisdom is like sunlight. It's better. It exceeds. It triumphs over. It is victorious over. It's better than foolishness. And there's hope in that. There's understanding in that. There's comfort in that knowledge that despite the fact that I can't fix all the world's problems, wisdom will make my life better in the midst of that turmoil. In chapter 2 at verse 24 and 25, he added this, there's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I've seen, that it is from the hand of God. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without him? Now here in only the second chapter, Solomon, again, is counterbalancing this unhappy world that gives us so much stress and discomfort. And he says there in that 24th verse, I'll tell you what the highest good is. I'll tell you what there's nothing better than. I'll tell you about a thing that is entirely under your control. It is your decision. It is your choice. You want to be happy? Then decide to be happy. There's nothing better for a man than to eat and to drink, and tell himself. It's not circumstances' responsibility. It's not somebody else's responsibility. It is your responsibility to program yourself, to explain to yourself, to teach yourself, persuade and convince yourself that there is good in the labor itself. That in the work there is reward. Not necessarily in some goal at the end, and not in the cessation of that work, not when it stops, but during the work. You tell yourself, this is good. The activity is good. The labor is good. It is the gift of God, this labor. And I know, not the natural thing to think. And so, I am not at rest, and my life is not peaceful, and my mind is distressed, and I am having problems. Why? Because I am not so wise as Solomon. I have not come to accept, even embrace, because now I understand and I'm not looking for anything different, that the world is broken and it'll always stay that way. But I know what to do about it. I know to pursue wisdom with all that is within me. and I know to eat and drink my meals every day and tell myself in between those meals while I'm working that my labor is good, that it comes from the hand of God, and that I could not even enjoy that next bite but for its being a gift from my Lord, that restructures my thinking, that reprograms my human computer, that brings me increasing degrees and levels of peace as I come to understand and accept the way things really work. In chapter 3, in verses 12 and 13, I know Solomon says that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. That's the next time that he's done that. Good in the labor itself. This becomes something of a theme in Solomon's book, though we won't touch on it again tonight, that you understand and actually begin to enjoy to be at peace with your labor, with your work. And he has added, of course, in verses 12 and 13, this decision that I rejoice, no matter what the circumstances, that is my choice. I decide that I'm going to find good and be happy no matter what. And not only seeing good in my labor, but working, in verse 12 at the end, to do good. Seeking the opportunity. Where can I be of service? Where can I be of use? How can I help? Because, brother, when you start doing that and doing a lot of that, you will find that your mind relaxes and enjoys and finds satisfaction and contentment, this thing we call peace, when we practice each of these little bits of advice, up to and including now the doing of good. Our very theme is in chapter 4 and verse 6 now. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor and striving after wind. But I was taught to rejoice in my labor, to see good in my labor. Yes, that's right. And the harder you work, and the more you sweat, and the more the muscles burn and you find your body's tired. And brethren, how much sweeter is that other hand? How much more wonderful and enjoyable is that rest? Because by comparison now, its value will exceed the labor, which in and of itself is good. Get as much as you can for its own sake, and then for the rest's sake as well. You too, like me, may have certain moments in life where you remember that was big. That was life-changing. At that moment, I remember doors opened and I came to a fork in the road and life was different after that event. Let me tell you about one I had while I was in the Army. Spent 3 years in the Army. I was airborne, jumped 18 times out of various aircraft and helicopters. I went through the Ranger school and flunked out. Tried hard, though. Okay. And so almost became Special Forces, not quite. But, you know, in that time, I remember having a detail one day. We'd gotten in trouble somehow. And, you know, our sergeant said to us, "All right, boys, it's Saturday morning, and you ought to be free, you know, and have the weekend off." But no. You've got, and I forget if it was 1 mile or 2 miles or 3 miles or whatever it was, but there was this road out, you know, in the base there somewhere, excuse me, a dirt road and no traffic. So, you know, don't get the idea there's traffic passing. There's not. It was a dirt road. We were out, you know, kind of a remote area out there. And they said, sergeant says, "Okay, you can have Saturday and Sunday off, but first you've got to go police those mile or two or three or whatever it was." So I'm sending a dump truck out there with you, and this squad, you know, you guys, you gotta pick up trash. And you can have your weekend just as soon as you get done. Now, how much rejoicing do you suppose there was? How many people, soldiers, understand, you know, we're taught in basic training that griping and complaining is, you know, the role of a soldier. So, how many of those guys, you know, chose to be happy about that? How many of them saw any good in the labor? So I go out on this detail. You know, they put us out with a dump truck, and here's this bunch of guys, and we're all just grousing and complaining and whining and rotten, this terrible habit, it's unfair. Okay, that's what soldiers do. And then it hit me. The light came on. I don't know why. And I said, hey guys, we are young and strong and fast. Why are we kicking the dust around here when we could tell that driver to pick up the pace? And we could double time and maybe faster. And if we just got after it and used some of that training they gave us, because we're strong, we could get through this in no time at all if we just get going. And guess what happened? I became, on that day, a leader. On that day, I remember finding out I could persuade, that I could change minds. And the most amazing transformation took over that platoon. Next thing you knew, we were singing some of those songs that they taught us, you know, to march by. We got going faster and faster and faster. And in what seemed like no time at all, everybody's spirits were lifted and the job was done and we fled off to go have our weekend. What happened? The conscious decision that here we are. We can choose how we're going to respond to this. We can enjoy the labor, take some, you know, pride in our physical prowess and get after the business and succeed in it and get on with life. It was our choice. I'll bet I would have been out there for another 30, 45 minutes or an hour if that amazing transformation hadn't taken place. Years later, I would read it in Ecclesiastes. Could have figured that out a lot earlier if I'd only tried. So look at chapter 4 and verse 6 again. One hand full of rest is better than two fists full of labor. So what should you do about your labor? Do it fast and well. Do the best job you can. Take pride in it. I'm guessing we broke the base record for picking up trash that day. My point at this point in this lesson is to say, that brethren, if you want to have peace, our God, in the writings of Scripture, before and even without the influence of Jesus the Christ, Son of the living God, has taught us from Genesis to Malachi and beyond how to be happy in life. How to be resigned and resolved to the way things work. And therefore to find a peace that is satisfying and enjoyable and makes life fun because you found the wisdom, the key, the tools to enjoy it in the midst of all the grim and dark problems that you're bound to face in the course of this existence. And now then, as if God's, you know, having told us how to solve our every problem, think of the whole book of Proverbs. Think of the book of Psalms. Think of the historical information that's revealed throughout Genesis and Exodus and Kings and Chronicles. All the life's lessons that are available there. As if it wasn't enough that God has taught us how to thoroughly enjoy every minute of this miserable existence. Then, brethren, there's this in 2 Peter. Leaving now our Old Testament behind, in 2 Peter chapter 1, the second verse, grace and peace be multiplied to you. How? Where? What do I do? Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, which I understand, brethren, to be both physically and spiritually. Life and godliness, which, by the way, is not God-likeness. And whoever came up with that sermon that has been a blight upon preaching for, I guess, eons now, did the world a terrible disservice. The word eusebia does not mean God-likeness. It's not remotely related to God-likeness. That's just a lie that sounded good in a sermon, I guess, somewhere. The word means devotion. The word has to do with commitment. The word has to do with deciding that I'm going to do what my God wants me to do and be what my God wants me to be. If I am godly, that means I am focused on Him. I am riveted on Him. I care only what He suggests I should do with my life. I will choose His ways over my ways. That is godliness. Everything that pertains to life and godliness, grace, and peace are multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. God's divine power granted to us everything that pertains to life and godliness through, and this is the second time now in this passage He has said so, through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. The knowledge of God and of Jesus satisfies, completes, and gives you grace and peace with every breath you take. The next verse, verse 4, says, "For by these, glory and excellence, He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises." It's the theme for the whole summer. "So that by them, those promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust." When you escape corruption, you will find peace. When you escape lust, you will find peace. When you find the divine power of God in Christ working in you because you read your Bible, you know about them, you will have grace and peace and everything that pertains to life and godliness. And then this: "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ," Paul also said. As a matter of fact, he used it in 12 letters. We just saw that Peter did. That same idea, grace and peace to you, comes, brethren, by that knowledge. And in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, the greatest peace of all. And that's not just peace because I understand how the world works, or peace because I'm on a great vacation, or peace because my kids grew up and they're serving God, or peace because my marriage is stable and happy. But peace with God surpasses all things. Romans 5, 1, "Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God." There's that grace and peace again, which is the way the Roman letter began. Grace and peace in the knowledge of how the world works. Thank you, Solomon. In the knowledge of our God and His power. In the knowledge of Jesus and His sacrifice. We'll close with Philippians chapter 4 in verses 6, 7, 8, and 9. One of the most powerful passages in all of the Bible, one of the great formula passages, one of the great keys to success kind of passages, one of those, you know, refrigerator door kind of passages and slogan for your life kind of passage, is Philippians 4, and beginning now at verse 6. "Be anxious," the opposite of peace, "for nothing, because that is your choice. That is up to you. It is entirely in your hands. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving," when your world is burning, when the earth is shaking, when the waves are rising, when the wind is destroying, "be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension," two ways, I guess, one because it seems impossible, and one because it comes from our God whom we do not fully understand, but surpassing my comprehension, "is a peace of God that will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren," here's how to achieve it, "whatever is true, not what is false. Whatever is honorable, not that which is undignified. Whatever is right, not that which is wrong. Whatever is pure, not that which is filthy. Whatever is lovely, it's the New American Standard, not that which is ugly. Whatever is of good repute, not that which is shameful. If there's any excellence, look for it and you'll find it. If anything worthy of praise, it's always there, even by the dust of a litter-strewn road in North Carolina. Anything excellent, worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, Paul says. Practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Brethren, why are we unhappy? Why are we stressed out? Why are we tearing our hair and spending our days just moaning and groaning? Because, to quote an exceedingly wise movie, he chose poorly Indiana Jones. Just before everybody gets vaporized, remember? Okay. You choose poorly, and that's why you're unhappy. There's no peace in your life. Why? Because you choose to be unhappy. It was always up to you, and you chose poorly. Let a peace, brethren, which surpasses comprehension be yours. Just let it in. Think on all the things that are good, and your spirit will soar. Think on all the things that are wrong, and you will squirm with the worms. To have peace is to decide that I will be at peace with my God, with my world. I will achieve it in the knowledge of God and of Jesus. Everything that pertains to life and godliness. And then, 1940, and I don't think I've seen this whole film, but won 3 Academy Awards, and, you know, pretty famous, I guess. Film came out that was based on a true story in which the actual King of France lost the throne in 1847. But the name of the movie with Betty Davis and Charles Boyer is called All This and Heaven Too. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 31 and 2, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Brethren, the most enjoyable life you can imagine is yours to claim when you decide that you want it through the knowledge of God and Jesus. We can be reconciled with all of humankind and all the world's problems, and reconciled with our God as well. God is for us, who can be against us? Peace. If you're not a Christian, you cannot know that spiritual peace that comes only by being washed in the blood of Jesus the Christ. You've been thinking about it, need to answer some questions. There are plenty of people here who can study with you if you've reached that conclusion, but you are allowing yourself to remain at war with God because of some sort of devilish persuasion. Then rise above it and let today be the day of salvation. If we can help in any other way, then let it be known. Come speak with me. I'll introduce you to some fine people here. We'll do what we can to help. I believe we're going to have an invitation song. Is that correct? Good. Let's do that then. Please stand.